Okay. And yes, just to reiterate, Kevin and Jordan and Danielle, it's good to see you, Mr. Doug. That was a bad accident Sandy was in. I mean, it could have been a lot worse, but it was a bad one. It was serious. It was serious, and I was able to visit with her just a little bit while she was still in the emergency room area, and it jolted me. So continue to pray for her. We're certainly glad that she's at home. I was shocked, actually, Kevin, that she went home, that they sent her home that night. I couldn't believe it. But I'm not a doctor. So, and maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. Well, amen. I want to take us on somewhat of a journey this morning. How many of you know that the Bible is a remarkable document? There are many ways that it can be approached in terms of the narrative of it. You can approach it through the theme of priests and temples. The Garden of Eden being the first temple, God's presence there, man's mediating presence there, to fulfill God's purpose in subduing the earth. And then you have tabernacle, and then you have Solomon's temple, and then destruction of that temple, and the second temple built by Herod, and ultimately, Jesus coming as the true and final temple, then the church being the temple. You can read it through a temple lens. You could read it through kind of an ethnic lens with the Old Covenant. The nation of Israel is God's family and his identified people on whom he has set his love. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes as the ultimate Israelite, and believing Gentiles are grafted into the root of the Jews, and there is a people, a new people of God, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. So you can view it through sort of an ethnic lens. For me, I think the most prominent lens to view the Bible through is that of kingdoms. If you read the Old Testament, rather, even before the nation of Israel is established, for instance, early in Genesis, there's the War of the Kings, and Abraham's men and Abraham's group actually go to battle with these ancient kings. And so you're not thinking of kings in terms of like England as a gigantic kingdom. These were small kingships, mostly over isolated cities. And so there's kings and kingdoms, even in Genesis, and then you get to Exodus, and then the nation of Israel finds their identity, and they grow, and they clamor for a king, and they get Saul. And so there's the kingdom of Israel, but then there's all the kingdoms that surround Israel that many of them want to do harm to Israel, right? And so all through the Old Testament, as you read on, there's this kingdom motif. And there are hints and clues about the kingdom of God that is coming out of the context of all these Old Testament kingdoms. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament opens up, you have the kingdom of Israel, even though they don't have a king at that particular point in their history, they're subjugated to the Roman Empire, which is a kingdom. And there's been a whole succession of kingdoms leading up to the Roman Empire. You had the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Babylonians, and then you had the Greeks, right? And finally the Romans, They're, according to Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, they are the kingdom that subdues all the other kingdoms, and except for the kingdom of God that rolls down the mountain and crushes them all. But you have this Roman kingdom, and if you read the book of Revelation, a lot of those descriptions are about first century Rome and the nature of the Roman kingdom in that century and its attempt to exalt itself above the kingdom of God that's been established in Jesus. And so my point being is that it is a very accurate lens to view the Bible through the motif of kingdoms. And it's interesting, and we're going to look at this verse in just a second. This is how Jesus starts his ministry, speaking of kingdoms. So let's take a moment and pray, because I need all the help I can get with this, right? Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and I ask you to help me, God, to communicate your truth accurately in a life-giving way. And Lord, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and cause great love for you and for your son to arise, because we've heard and received your word today. Thank you for it. Help me, Lord. Anoint me. Give me wisdom. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first place we're going to look at a fair amount of scriptures this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So let's wear the Bible as kingdoms, as the war between, the conflict between kingdoms this morning. Those are the glasses we're wearing. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. It jumps right into Jesus' ministry. It doesn't have anything to do, it doesn't talk about at all, about Jesus' birth or anything like that. So it just kind of jumps into his ministry in chapter 1, verse 14. And it reads this way: Now after John, that is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now stop right there. We talk about the gospel a lot around here. Wouldn't you have loved to hear Jesus preach the gospel of God? I mean, seriously. Okay, so you say, well, what is the gospel of Jesus according to Jesus? Right? We're pretty familiar with the gospel according to Paul, right? Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, all that. We're pretty familiar with the gospel according to Peter. Pretty familiar with the gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I am not suggesting that those gospels are different than the gospel of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that at all. All I am pointing out here this morning is in this verse, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. Well, what is that? Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled, or filled full, and the kingdom of God is at hand, or it's here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? So we're wearing our kingdom glasses, right? We're looking at the Bible through a kingdom lens. According to Jesus, right out of the gate, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the gospel is about the kingdom of God being a present reality. That's what he is calling them to repent toward. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Repent, that is, change your mind, change your perspective, change what you're leaning into, if you will, and believe in the gospel. What gospel is that? That the kingdom of God is here. How is the kingdom of God represented? It's represented in the very person of Jesus. Okay, so you got all the Old Testament kingdoms doing their thing, including the kingdom of Israel. You have hints and clues of a coming kingdom, right? And Jesus shows up, and right out of the gate, it's here. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe the gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom in the gospels, right? What are the vast majority of the parables about? They're about the kingdom of God. Over and over again, Jesus says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like leaven, or it's like a lost coin, or it's like a man who had two sons. And so Jesus taught more than any other way using parables about this kingdom that is breaking in with his presence in the world. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we don't naturally just gravitate to that kind of thinking as 21st century constitutional republic Americans because we don't do kingdoms very well. Okay, we don't do kings very well. That, in fact, the birth of our country was in rebellion against a king. And our form of government is not a monarchy. It's a constitutional republic. It's a representative government. So my point in all that is simply this, that there's some ground that needs to be plowed up when we read the Bible and we read about the kingdom of God. Because we don't really get it. We don't really get it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, in his brilliant way, says, "For he has transferred us from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son." That is one of the most nuclear verses in the New Testament. When you put your faith in Jesus, there's a transfer that takes place. How many of you transfer money from one account to the other online? Savings account, your checking account. You just go online, you click a button, whoop, there it goes. It's a transfer. It goes from here, and it moves over to here. Well, you put your faith in Jesus, you were a member of the kingdom of darkness, and all your lostness and all your stupidness and all your rebellion and all of that, you put your faith in Jesus and Jesus goes, boop. You're now in the kingdom of light. The kingdom. You know what something else is important about a kingdom? It has a king. You know what kings do? They rule. You know what kings possess? Authority. So that means when the king acts or the king speaks, there's force behind it. There's power behind it. There's authority behind it. Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So his kingdom is a superior kingdom. It is the ultimate kingdom. Ultimately, it's going to be the only kingdom. So I want you to keep this mindset because we're going to look at two different places where Jesus says some wild things. And I want you to remember that Jesus is the one who preaches the gospel of the kingdom and who's king over that kingdom. He has the authority to say both of these things to us at the same time. Okay? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and I want us to jump into the middle of Paul's sermon, not Paul's, Peter's sermon that he preaches. Now, how many of you are at least vaguely familiar with the events of Acts chapter 2? Jesus has lived, died, he's been resurrected from the dead, he's ascended to the Father. Okay? The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And the gift of languages is present. And everybody present in Jerusalem, all these proselytes and converts to Judaism, and there were Gentiles there present too, they're all hearing the gospel in their own language. It was a miracle. It was the gift of languages, the gift of known languages in Acts chapter 2. And as glorious as it was, it brought confusion. Because some were saying, oh, these people are just drunk. Right? And I love the response. Peter says, it's only 12 o'clock. You know, maybe if it were 6 o'clock. But it's too early. You know, and he launches into this sermon to announce what all of this means, what this gift of languages means. And another sermon for another day. What's happening in Acts chapter 2 is the reversal of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the nations were scattered and their languages were divided. In Acts chapter 2, through Jesus' saving work, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all of that division now, through faith in him, is brought back. And all of those nations are gathered, and they all hear the gospel of God in their own tongue. It's the reversal of Babel. Now, let's jump into Acts chapter 2. And I'm taking a few minutes to build up to the two points I want to make, so stay with me. How many of you say, yes, Pastor Jeff, I will stay with you as long as I possibly can? We're parachuting right in to the sermon, okay? Peter's preaching. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Okay, this is key. Remember how I've just pounded it into all of our collective brains that all of the New Testament apostolic preaching centers around one truth. What is it? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Over and over and over again. In fact, it's what got Stephen killed. It's what got Paul and Silas thrown into jail. This whole resurrection thing, it's in every single sermon. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Well, what are they seeing and hearing? They're seeing the gift of languages and the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let me pause just for a second. This whole language about sit at my right hand and the exaltation, this is all kingly language. It's all kingship, kingdom language, right? God is the king, and the resurrected son takes the place of favor. Where? At the right hand of the king. Even with earthly kings, the place of favor for the earthly king was at the king's right hand. So this is all kingdom talk. Verse 36, let all of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now go back to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Let's take the word Christ first. In the sermon, he's saying Jesus is the Christ. Okay, that is the Jewish, the Hebrew understanding of Messiah. He's saying that by virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his taking his place at the Father's right hand, because he's died, been raised, he's ascended, he's taken his place at the Father's right hand, Jesus is the Christ. He is Israel's Messiah. But that's not all he says. He calls him Lord. He is both, isn't that the language? Calls him both Lord and Christ. He's not just Israel's Messiah. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of everything. This is not some just local salvation for Israel. This is salvation. This is the announcement of the reigning King, of King Jesus, for the whole cosmos. He is both Lord and Christ. So, Jesus is King. Remember, we're using the kingdom motif, glasses. All the kingdoms in conflict in the Old Testament come to the New Testament. Jesus shows up and he announces the kingdom of God is here. And it's called the gospel of the kingdom, this kingdom of God. So, wrapped up, and this is where we need to allow ourselves to enlarge our understanding of what the gospel is. I promise you, I have a point on all of this. We tend, maybe not so much y'all, I've been bugging you about it for a long time, but we tend to think of the gospel purely in terms of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That is absolutely true. It needs to expand that the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus is Lord. That needs to be incorporated into, you know why your sins are forgiven? Because Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord who was crucified and raised from death. See, if he wasn't Lord and if he wasn't Christ, because Jesus is the Christ, fulfills all of the prophetic material leading up to his death and resurrection. You see what I'm saying? It's too narrow that your salvation is just getting your sins forgiven so that you're safe in eternity. Because eternity is going to go on and you're going to live in a kingdom in eternity ruled over by Jesus as Lord. Okay, our sins are forgiven. That's the announcement. Your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is Lord. He's the King. Okay, now having said that, go to Luke chapter 9. And it's going to feel like I'm changing subjects, but I'm not. Luke chapter 9, 18 to 25. So Jesus is with his disciples, and picking it up in verse 18, it says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Verse 23. Now the context of verse 23 is right after, remember this, it's right after Peter's confession of who Jesus is. He's the Christ. Then Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What is the context of these very sobering words of Jesus? It's Peter's announcement and recognition that Jesus is the Christ. Why does Jesus say this? Because he's Lord. He's the Christ. Okay, I want you to feel that. He just isn't saying some random thing to scare us. Now, we're going to look at some things here, and I need to speed up, but this exchange where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's present in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. These exact words are present in all of those gospels. It's not present in John's gospel, but it is present in the others. And I will also say that for some believers, Luke 9, 23 through 24 comes across as more of a threat than a life-giving invitation. Is there anyone here today that kind of understands what I say when it almost sounds like a threat? I'm not saying to everybody, I'm saying to some. I've talked to lots of people down through the years, and they read these verses and they're like, "What does this mean?" And see, it sounds serious because it is, and people get nervous by it because they don't know how to deny themselves, and they don't know how to take up their cross. They're not sure exactly what is being asked of them. Does that make sense? Does this mean I'm supposed to do gooder and try harder? Does this mean I'm supposed to take all pleasure and all beauty out of my life and embrace a burden, and the Christian life is morose and gloomy and serious, and I gotta grind my way through it? I mean, on the surface, it sounds like a grind. Because self-denial, listen, we don't deny ourselves hardly anything. Think about it. How much do you seriously deny yourself? I don't deny myself much. I'm already failing here. How about taking up your cross? Well, you know what the cross is? The cross is a place of death. It's a place of suffering. I don't find myself taking up my cross much. Just being honest. But who is saying these words? Jesus the King, right? I want to suggest something here. I want to suggest that our 21st century modern American evangelical minds that we don't quite understand what Jesus is after here. I just want to suggest that, and that there's light at the end of the tunnel. Okay? Now I want us to go to another place and read something else that Jesus said. And it's in Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 30. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. You guys know these verses. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now stop right there. That's a statement of authority. Jesus is claiming that all things have been handed to him by the Father. Remember, Jesus is the King. Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what I want to do? I want to go, "Hold up, Jesus! Hold, stop. You just said, I'm supposed to deny myself and take up the cross and follow you, and that I need to lose my life in order to find it. And that if I do this, I will find the life that's really the life I need. But you said I got to deny myself and take up a cross. And now you are saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. The cross is heavy, Jesus. Can I get a witness on this? Does anybody feel the tension here? I want to remind you of this. Jesus, the King, is saying both things. He's saying both things. And I'll say this too. Jesus the King thinks both of these statements are good news. They're both good news. The denying yourself, taking up your cross, is good news. And we'll get to that in a minute as to how that is. And come to me, those of you who are weary and tired and labor and are heavy laden. I wake up feeling heavy laden most days. It's not my default. I wake up and you're in that weird state and you're transitioning out of being asleep and getting awake. And I wake up and I have to confess, my default setting, you know, on your computers and whatever, my default setting isn't immeasurable joy, unspeakable and full of glory. It takes me a few minutes to get in my right mind, right? And my right mind is the mind that I possess. I possess the mind of Christ, right? And the gospel is true every single day. And so I preach the gospel to myself every day, and I remind myself that I'm a son of the living God, that I have everything I need and all of that. But when my toes hit the floor in the morning, I have to rehearse that all again. I have to remind myself and get in my right mind. So, I totally lost my train of thought. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So Jesus is saying, I have a yoke that I want you to wear, and it's not heavy. And there's some things to learn, and I am gentle and lowly in heart. Learn, that's interesting. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. We need to learn gentleness and lowliness of heart. Much of our burden that we carry is because we're proud. And we want to exert our rights. That's exhausting, right? Demanding to be recognized. Standing your ground. All this mess that we get into. There is a peace. There is a lightness of life. A lightness of spirit that's accompanied by gentleness and lowliness in heart. And Jesus says, you can learn that from me if you take my yoke upon you. I find this to be fascinating. Now, I just wrote down some thoughts, and I'm going to riff through them really quick. This may be a multi-parter sermon, I don't know. But relative to Luke 9, 25 to 30, which we started with, in the denial of self and taking up your cross, I have some thoughts on this. So I'm just going to read them. First of all, the admonition to deny self and to take up one's cross is not a threat. It is an invitation. It's an invitation. The admonition to deny self and to take up the cross is not a call to moralism and man-made religion. It is not that. That is heavy. The call to moralism and man-made religion is a burden that you do not want to carry. Yes and amen. So whatever Jesus means by deny yourself and take up your cross, it's not that. Furthermore, that's in direct contradiction to all the language about justification that we read about in Paul's letters and in Peter's letters. Taking up your cross and denying yourself is not a renunciation of the joys and pleasures of life that are a gift from God. It is not that. Listen, Jesus in his short life upon the earth, 34 years that he lived, he was the happiest man that ever lived. Yes, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was happy. He walked the streets of Israel, of Judea and Galilee, and he communed with his Father, and he did his Father's will. He went to parties. He went to meals. He went to weddings. He changed water into wine. He said, let the children come to me, and he blessed them. If you read it with spiritual eyes, you can see that Jesus was a happy dude. He didn't come and reveal a relationship with the Father that was burdensome and hard to carry and just morose. He didn't live a life like that. Was he serious? Yes. I would assert he's also very lighthearted and very joyful. He sends his disciples out to minister, and it says that Jesus rejoiced. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning as you went out in my name. See? So denying yourself and taking up your cross is not a renunciation of all the joys and beauties of life that are a gift from God. Furthermore, it is not a burdensome load that is carried by you that is heavy and gloomy and dark. Here's what it is. To deny self is to renounce self-autonomy. First of all, how many of you know what that means? It means is to renounce your right to rule yourself. Remember, how do we start? Jesus is Lord. You cannot be a part of Jesus' kingdom and you live in self-autonomy. You cannot be part of Jesus' kingdom and you live as king over your kingdom in Jesus' kingdom. So it is a renunciation of self-autonomy. To deny self is to accept that you are not in charge of the path of your life. To deny self is to subordinate your ambition, your view of self and the world, and your self-indulgence to Christ and his kingdom. You are still a fully embodied person, living and breathing air and eating food and living out a life and having a family and having times of work and times of celebration and times of fasting and times of prayer and everything that is life gathered up. But you have renounced your self-autonomy and you have come under the reign of the king. That's denying self. You're denying your right to rule you. It's not about some cheap, shallow moralism. Can you raise your hand if you understand that? Who are the most moral people of that day? The religious leaders. Their hearts were far from God. The cross is a place and scene of death. It is death to the old way of living. So when you take up the cross of Jesus, you die to the old way of living, the old way of valuing, and the old way of prioritizing. Furthermore, when you take up the cross, it's a place of death. Remember, Jesus didn't deserve it. He's stepping into our spot. But we actually do deserve it. So the cross, it is death to the old self, to the old man, to the old nature. It's death to our bent towards sin. And we don't die that death on our own. Jesus dies it with us. In fact, he dies it first and says, get in me and you can die in me and be raised up with me. Okay, so you take up the cross. You take up the cross of the finished work of Christ. It's death to the old man, the old nature. The cross is our dying with Jesus that we might be raised with him. The way of the cross is an invitation to renounce the crushing alternative. And here's the key. Here's one of my main points. The way of the cross gets you out of the colossal mess of the way of you. It's the only way out. You see, we're over here trapped in our own thinking and in our own desires and our own agendas and our own plans. And we think they're good, and we think they're good for us. It says in James, there is a way that seems right to a man, the way therein is the way of death. Right? Jesus says, I have come to give you life. But the only way you're going to get to the place of life is to take up a cross. Because when you take up the cross, you transfer out of this landscape into the landscape of the kingdom of God. See, the cross of Jesus gets you out of the mess of the wreck that you're living in. Can I get a witness on that?
Amen.
See? So you deny self. I'm not in charge here. You take up the cross and you die to the old. To the old everything. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. You know what? None of us do, and none of us do it perfectly. We grow into these clothes, right? We grow up into being clothed in Christ because that's who we are clothed in. We grow into it. We grow into our understanding. There is a transaction that takes place when you put your faith in Jesus and you die with him and you are raised with him right away. Right then. You're seated in the heavenly places with him right away. But now you got the rest of your life to live. And you've got all these new realities. And you learn, you grow into them, and you walk it out, and you live it out. And God, by the Spirit, changes your priorities, your values, what you love, changes what you desire. That's your sanctification. You have been sanctified, and you are being sanctified. So, the cross. When you live for yourself, you're saying that you are in charge. And your sin and your religious performance is your identity. Where you carry the weight and forge your own path. The cross is an invitation to get rid of that. and to enter into the world and the joy of the kingdom. Isn't that what the thief said to Jesus on the cross? That the thief knew about kingdoms. He did. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was on to something. How did he know that? Quickly. To lose your life for Jesus' sake means you trade in the old you at the cross so that you can experience the new in his resurrection. You lose your old, busted up, broken down life, and you gain his resurrection life. You do not do this alone in your own strength, power, or determination. He is with you in it. By faith, you are joined to Jesus who dies for you and rises for you in his resurrection. Okay? You don't die on the cross, and you certainly don't raise yourself from the dead. You get into the life of one who did. That's how it happens. Jesus takes your busted up, sinful life with him into the grave. He takes you into the grave with him. And in his resurrection, he brings you out. Isn't that what baptism represents? Isn't it? A person has put their faith in. By the way, we're baptizing the last weekend of the month, Eleanor and Nikki. But in baptism, it's death and resurrection. You're taken under the water, that is burial, that's being buried. This is Romans 6. We are joined to him in his death, burial, out of the water that we might be united with him in his resurrection. This is the Christian faith. This is the Christian faith. You get in the life of Jesus. You're joined to him in his death and resurrection. You take up his cross and follow him because there's no other way to get in. There's no other way to do it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Real quick, will y'all grant me 3 more minutes? Matthew 11, back to that text, 25 to 30, we are joined to Jesus. If you read John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me, my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Jesus comes and says, he doesn't give you a bunch of rules to follow. He says, my commandments are not burdensome, and his commandments all revolve around love. Love people, love God, you fulfill the law and the prophets. We are joined to Jesus. Jesus talks about his yoke is easy and light. The Greek word for easy means well-fitting, good, and kind. Jesus' yoke fits you perfectly because it was designed for you. You are not in the yoke alone. The yoke was a wooden frame placed on the shoulders of 2 oxen, side by side. And it helped support the oxen and guide the oxen and lead the oxen. Jesus, you're in this side of the yoke, and Jesus is here. And he's supporting this thing. And your section is, well, this isn't so bad. Because Jesus is in the yoke with you. That's why it's light. You walk in step with him. You submit and learn as you walk. The yoke of Jesus is light and liberating in contrast with the soul-crushing yokes that you had before you denied yourself and embraced the cross. See, which you're going to serve, what was that, Bob Dylan song? You're going to serve, got to serve somebody. Apart from the cross, you're serving you, and that is a heavy burden. So, some of the yokes. The yoke of Jesus is light, but there's another yoke of the burden of your own sin and guilt. Well, you get out of that yoke by coming to the cross. The yoke of religious legalism. That's a heavy one. You get out of that yoke by embracing the grace of God And you acknowledge, I can't clean myself up by my best behavior. Can't do it. There's the yoke of the anxiety of self-centered living. It's exhausting being selfish. It is. When everything is about you, it just flat out wears you down. It just wears you out. When you allow the Spirit, and I say allow, I mean, I don't know the words to use sometimes. When the Spirit reveals to you who Jesus is and you just jump into the pool that's Jesus, all of a sudden, the universe doesn't revolve around you. Do you know how liberating that is? I don't know how to preach it anymore. The invitation of the cross is to be transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. Deny yourself, you're not in charge. Take up the cross, because you gotta die, and you can't do it on your own. You gotta get in Jesus. You need to be raised up again with him. Take up your cross and follow him. It's an ongoing following and learning. Remember, you're yoked to him. You're keeping in step with him. You're abiding in him. You have his life flowing through you, all through it. Live in the light. Walk in the light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, and I want to thank you. We want to thank you that you are Lord, that you are King. And it's King Jesus, this gospel of the kingdom that says, deny self, take up the cross. And King Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. King Jesus says that too. And both of those things are good news. Both of those things are the gospel of God. And we thank you for your grace. And Lord, as we approach the communion table this morning, speak to us once again in the cup and in the bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.